And our preaching text today is Job chapters 36 and 37. As we come to the end of Elihu's speeches, what is the proper response to this statement? I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast. Well, slow down then. Or make sure to drink plenty of nutritious fluids. I'm going to fast. Of course, the right answer depends upon the context of that statement. I'm going to fast. Are you driving? That means one thing. Are you engaging in a health or religious practice? That means another thing, right? One and the same word can mean two different things. How about this statement? What's the proper response? There's water in his trunk. There's water in his trunk. Well, stand back when the elephant sprays, right? Or, there's water in his trunk. Can he save the contents? The right answer depends on the context again, right? There's water in his trunk. If you're at the zoo, it means one thing. If you're in one's flooded basement, it means another. One and the same word can mean two different things. Today, we're going to see Elihu school Job concerning the same thing for the word judgment. There is judgment in terms of a verdict, isn't there? God has passed judgment upon the righteous and the wicked. But there is also judgment in terms of value, verdict and value. God has made a judgment to drain the oceans, perhaps. One is judgment as to right and wrong before God's bar of justice in a courtroom setting, right? We say about this kind of verdict judgment, that was a good judgment handed down by the court, or perhaps a bad judgment handed down by the court. And the other is judgment as to the relative value of a course of action in the setting of God's providence, right? We say about this kind of judgment, about people, he shows good judgment in his dealings with others. So there's this twin idea of judgment. And from here on in, both of these senses of God's judgment will be placed before Job and consequently us. And vindicated first by Elihu in these two chapters, and then by God himself as he appears on the scene. So let's look to our text today for this vindication of God's judgment in both of these senses. Okay? Chapter 36 encompasses point one. For you. Elihu the preparer extols. Elihu the preparer extols today. He rebuked last week, didn't he? Rebuked Job last week. Today he is going to extol God. Point number one. God's justice and judgment far transcends the understanding of the creature in the realm of mankind. God's justice and judgment far transcends the understanding of the creature in the realm of mankind. So let's look at verses 1 through 12. You have your text before you, I hope. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 12. And Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever. They are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge." verses 1 through 12. Now, we have been taking Elihu as an answer to Job's prayers for a mediator, an intercessor between himself and God. And unlike his three friends, Elihu does impart wisdom from Job's circumstances. We've seen that already to this point. He's taken up Job's cause and frankly confesses that his desire is to justify Job, assuring him of an intercessor on his behalf, quite unlike his three friends. And towards that end, he has walked that narrow tightrope between encouragement and rebuke, even as Abimelech did to Abraham, we saw, Nathan with David, our Lord with Peter, each of whom called the man of God on their sin. Last week we saw Elihu rebuke. This week we'll see him extol God in his transcendent judgment, implicitly humbling Job and putting him in his proper place and perspective. Now, in doing this, he's preparing the way for the appearance of God himself. We should be hearing God coming, approaching. A thing Job has requested, too, by the way. But until then, he has yet to be prepared for such an appearance, Job. Elihu foreshadows his intention to extol God. He says, bear with me a little and I'll show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. He hopes to persuade us of his veracity. He says, I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Well, Elihu is either deadly serious, and it's true, or even more of a fool than his three friends, right? This is why those who wish to marginalize him make of him a kind of Shakespearean fop or fool, or else maybe a complete shave-tail upstart who's just strutting his stuff like a young rooster. We have two of these, so this comes intuitively to me. Two young roosters are strutting around the yard. They can't get into the hens, so they're going after the ducks. But as we have observed, Elihu is a kind of Elijah or John the Baptist who foreshadows and prophesies. That his knowledge is perfect is not brag, but fact, in the sense that it is complete and appropriate for Job's circumstances. Elihu then moves on to extol God's judgment in the sense that we have it, in terms of wisdom of his disposition of the fate of men. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of his understanding. Understanding in terms of the circumstances of providence in Job's life. It's a good translation of a difficult phrase. It signals precisely what we've been saying. God is strong in his course of action towards men in disposing of their fates. That is, his course of action in providence, judgment. His judgment is unerring. He then oscillates to judgment in the sense of right and wrong. He says he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. This is the general principle of lex talionis that we've been seeing all through the book of Job as well. So he oscillates between these two understandings of judgment. And you have to keep them in mind, too, because he goes back and forth with them. He then expands on Job's own circumstances under the umbrella of this principle. God does not abandon his own even under affliction, does he? He does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, that is from Job, right? And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, which Job is and has been, what does God do in these apparent circumstances of unfair treatment, right? He does two things, note in your text. He declares to them their work. He declares to them their work, even as Elihu has done even before us all. This idea of their work is both the good, the bad, and the ugly, as Sergio Leone might say. Job has been marked by both, hasn't he? Something Elihu has acknowledged, but which the three amigos have denied. asserting that Job is only characterized by the bad and the ugly. Elihu has, on the other hand, confessed Job's covenantal faithfulness in all of this as well. But then he also declares to them their transgressions. You have your eyes in the text and your ears on me, right? This is also Elihu's office, and he has done this faithfully. Job has not been covenantally unfaithful, but he has been arrogant. His suffering has driven him to sin in that he has not discerned the reason and purpose for it, and thus has attributed it to an injustice in God's treatment of him. Arrogance of the highest order. Speaking again of Job specifically then, Elihu reminds him of what is transpiring presently. He says, he opens their ears to instruction, which we will see that in the end is what happens to Job. Job does open his ears to understanding and commands that they return from iniquity, which is Elihu's office, calling Job back from his iniquity. And Elihu then lays out that either or of Job's outcome, if they listen and serve him, right? But if they don't listen, right? Job, the choice is before you. Verses 13 to 23, as Elihu continues before Job. Verses 13 to 23. Let's turn to this right now. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping. And what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seizes you. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing. And let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all of the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power, who is a teacher like him, who has prescribed for him his way, or who can say, you have done wrong. Elihu now sketches Job's fate unless he turns. The godless in heart cherish anger. The godless in heart cherish anger. That is anger against God. That's the gnashing of teeth principle. We saw the idea of the gnashing of teeth in Scripture is not one of despair and anguish. Rather, it's one of rebellion and anger against God. This resentful anger is embodied in the wicked's refusal to cry for help when he binds them. Two men may be bound. One shakes his fist in rebellion, the other repents. A vivid death, then, next in the text, a vivid death owing to sexual decadence and disease is then described. And this is kind of important for our study of Revelation, too, so I want to dwell on this a little bit. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. Ancient fertility cults tried to package all of the lusts of men in one fleshly religion. Many of them tried to do this. Ensure the fertility and prosperity of our land by pleasing the gods. And this is accomplished by paying generously into our temple coffers and then having sex with our priestesses in a reenactment of the fertility of nature. The more you do this, the more fertile and prosperous we become. But in reality, the opposite became true. The more people practiced these fertility religions, the less prosperous and fertile they became. Huh? I wonder why that is, right? Well, precisely because STDs made them sterile and brought on early death. This is what Elihu is forecasting here. As in every society, when a man's paycheck goes to prostitutes and alcohol, which was another integral part of these fertility temples, the less he has for his family. In contrast, God saves by a kind of irony. He says he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. He gets their attention, right? And opens their ear by adversity. God, I'm willing to listen now. This is the difference between the wicked and the righteous. One dies sick and infertile among cult prostitutes, and the other lives to generate tenfold in the arms of his wife. And we'll see Job. This is precisely what will happen to Job, because his response is one of repentance. Both receive the same message, but respond in opposite ways. And by his suffering, Job was allured out of his distress, as Elihu puts it. Instead of allured by cult prostitutes, he is allured out of his distress into prosperity again. Elihu then goes on to warn Job that his righteous indignation not lead him into self-righteous immolation. You will be destroyed if you persist in your righteous indignation scoffing at God. In other words, that Job's own narrow definition of judgment, which he sees in terms only of his own circumstances in verse 17, there's a deliberate play on God's own righteous judgment versus Job's unrighteous judgment. Do not let your definition of judgment in your own narrow circumstances lead you into scoffing. Another persistent theme for Job. We've seen this idea of scoffing come up again and again. Job is so concerned with judgment in his own narrow circumstances, whether it's on his three friends or what God is doing to him, that he is in danger of lapsing into bitterness at God's judgment in the overall scheme of providence. His providence. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. That is, rather than letting affliction purge you and teach you, you are lapsing into iniquity. Elihu then tops off this warning with a reminder of God's judgment in terms of his providence. Once again, you have to keep these distinct because he goes back and forth with it here. Judgment in terms of God's providence, his wisdom in providence, his judgment as a wisdom judgment. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say you have done wrong? This is true in our own lives, in our own circumstances too, for those who suffer. And increasingly then, this is our theme. The idea of God's providence in judgment, in sort of winding our and wending our circumstances together in our own lives, that it comes out for his glory and our good. This theme continues then in verses 24 through 33 of chapter 36. Let's take those up. Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with a lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. I was listening to the lowing of a herd of cattle in the property just below us as I was reading and preparing. So, very vivid for me. Now, Elihu does remind Job of a very important lesson for all of us. Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. We've sung about, right, in our worship service even today. remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. God's providence in nature should prompt worship in every converted heart. Those who fail to praise, those who fail to give thanks, have bitter, small, tight hearts. And Job's heart is growing bitter and small and tight. Remember to extol his work. Worship, give thanks, show your love for God in your daily providence. Living in Teton Valley makes it a lot easier. What a glorious and beautiful place to live, but it's no guarantee that we will. As winter approaches, we see the drops of water begin to distill his mist and rain. We see that over our valley. Looked like it was going to rain and thunder, maybe even snow early this morning before it started to clear up. But it's coming. Which the skies are about to pour down and drop on us abundantly, as our text puts it. The skies are likened to a kingly pavilion from which he thunders and scatters lightning bolts like lightsabers tossed out to all, right? Judgment as we have been defining it. That is, his wisdom in providence is noted here. Maybe as you've gone through Job in the past, you've wondered, well, why all these references to nature? And that's going to come in full force when God appears on the scene. Why all of this emphasis on nature to make his point? Because indeed, God works his providence through these means, does he not? And how can you question your own small providential circumstances, Job, in the light of all which God is doing? For by these he judges peoples, the text says, Elihu says. For by these things God judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. This is the sense of judgment which we're talking about here. That is the providential circumstances of mankind, a small subset of which is Job's circumstances. Job is being put in his place. Gracious, look about you, Job. Note very carefully as well how Elihu begins to announce the approach of someone awesome and menacing in his very person. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence, i.e., here he comes, right? Do you hear the lightning? You hear the thunder, right? He gives food in abundance. The cattle also declare that he rises. This happens with, we've got a huge ranch, just a property below us, so we hear this all the time when the storm approaches. Those cattle start lowing and mooing, and it's okay, storm's coming. Like the distant rumblings of thunder, which portend a violent thunderstorm, Elihu is preparing Job for someone's arrival. Even the fretful lowing of cattle telegraph his approach. And it just gets stronger in chapter 37. Let's turn to chapter 37 then. Point number two in chapter 37. Elihu is preparing. He's preparing Job. Elihu is preparing by extolling God and his judgment in the providence of people and nature. God's justice and judgment far transcends the understanding of the creature in the realm of nature. Chapter 37. Let's look at verses 1 through 13. Chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice. Now, do you sense the drama here? There really is drama and tension that is building. Very skillfully done by the author. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it go and it's lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. You see God's judgment in this sense of his providence and how he brings things about in the earth, on the face of the earth, whether for correction, that is for judgment in a moral sense on a people, or for his land. He just indeed intends to care for and nurture and water his land, or for love, because he indeed loves a people and blesses them. He causes it to happen. But you also get the sense, right, of an ominous presence on the horizon. Elihu is doing several things simultaneously here with his rollicking, wild buckaroo ride in the storm, right? Three things he's doing. First of all, he's vividly picturing how God administers his providential judgment upon mankind. They, that is the clouds that are stuffed with rain and snow and lightning and winds and thunders, right, whirling around. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it to happen. This is judgment in terms of God's providential working in the circumstances of the earth. But he's also doing a second thing. That is, as the preparer, Elihu is signaling the coming approach of God himself, the presence of the Almighty that Job has solicited, but has no clue as to that for which he's asked. Does anyone really, when they ask to be in the presence of God? Israel was eager to meet God until he descended on Mount Sinai in the same fashion as here. Then they'll say to Moses, you speak with him for us, lest we die. John falls at the feet of the risen, glorified Christ as if dead. Isaiah exclaims, woe is me, for I'm undone. That is, I'm existentially coming apart in the presence of the living God. So in effect, Elihu is saying, listen, feel, God is coming. Get ready. But in this speech, Elihu is also humbling Job by these stunning effects in nature. Job is also humbling Job by his stunning effects, God's stunning effects in nature. And God will only multiply this stun. In effect, he's saying, Job, in the face of his inscrutable providence as manifest in nature, you are going to question his judgment in bringing this suffering on you? The world is bigger than your ash heap upon which you complain, Job. Will you presume to question and alter his providence by the view of your own limited suffering circumstances? And this he addresses specifically to Job then in verses 14 to 20. Let us look to verses 14 to 20. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? We're in for the theophanic presence. He's describing the theophanic presence of God, isn't he, by this? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Something overwhelming, Job, is coming. Something overwhelming is here by the time we get to these verses. Elihu bids Job to ponder the storm and how it speaks of the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. And you, Job, are you perfect in knowledge? Perhaps you can tell us the whys and wherefores of your suffering in the big scheme of things, why God was wrong in bringing that suffering on you. God is executing his will in creation at all points, at all times, including your suffering. It integrates. It fits. His purposes are larger than your mere suffering, Job, though it too has its place in it. He's not despising it, but indeed, your suffering has its place in his providence, though it's bigger than your own narrow circumstances, Job. Anybody who suffers. Job, can you get a handle on nature that you might guide this providence? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? Then with a bit of sarcasm, he taunts Job. Teach us what we shall say to him. After all, he'll be here any moment. No, but wait, it's too late. Darkness covers us as he approaches. We have no time to draw up our case. It's already too dark to make any notes, Job. Right? We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. This is, once again, a manifestation of the presence of God. Deep darkness, right? God dwells in deep darkness. Then Elihu betrays here a bit of fear and trembling himself. Shall it be told him that I would speak? I wanted to speak with him. I've been saying this all through my speeches, right? Job, you've been saying this all through your speeches? Well, he's here. He's here. Do I really want to open my mouth and spill all that foolishness I was prattling about before? And then with a rhetorical question, he wants to know if there's a place to hide, right? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Yeah, me, right now, right? A variation on that, rocks and mountains fall on us, right? Cover us from the presence of and the wrath of the God of heaven. Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Well, this is one of those times. So, you know, do you see, do you feel the drama building? God himself is about to break upon the scene. And Elihu extols him one last time then before falling into silence. Verses 21 to 24. All the storm and the stern and wrong. Suddenly, what do we see here? Verses 21 to 24. And now, no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Well, we've been all storm and thunder and wind and lightning, strife, Sturm und Drang, suddenly, right? You can imagine the scene of peace and tranquility that obtains after the storm when the sun shines brightly. The presence of God is here. He's here. And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. There is peace and tranquility now. silence in the presence of God. He's here. And just as no one can look directly into the sun without being blinded, so no one can look directly upon the Almighty and live. In the Middle East, especially in the Promised Land, danger and foreboding always came from the north. So God arrives in all His glory. He's not a safe, cuddly, teddy bear God. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. He's here. That His ways, that His providence, that His judgment are inscrutable and past finding out, Elihu freely acknowledges. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power. We see in these closing verses all the grand motifs that we've been dealing with in Elihu's speeches. They're all now being reviewed in brief, pithy bullet points, if you will, including the just and righteous nature of the Almighty. Justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. Still willing to question the justice of the Almighty in your circumstances, Job? He's here. Perhaps you might recall and return to what God confessed about you. Remember way back, He said, Job is a man who feared God and shunned evil. After all, it is because of His justice and abundant righteousness that men fear Him. You should too. You should come back to fearing God, O Job. If you persist in dwelling upon your own circumstances and suffering and the injustice of it all, no, He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceits. He's here, Job. We'll take up the presence of the Lord in Job's life next week. But here, in conclusion to Elihu's speeches, we learn another very valuable principle. Note this. There is suffering, the purposes and reasons for which are far greater and more consequential than the mere circumstances of the sufferer. We've seen there is suffering, the purposes and reasons for which remain undisclosed to the sufferer and those around him, haven't we? We've seen that time and again. And now Elihu has brought us and Job this wisdom. There is suffering, the purposes and reasons for which are far greater and more consequential than the mere circumstances of the sufferer. And that is precisely what is happening in Job's life, is it not? There are consequences to his suffering, that is, bringing glory to God, confirming His word, what God has said about Job, confirming that there are men who indeed fear God for naught. This is being demonstrated by Job's suffering with great consequence for redemptive history. Job doesn't know this. Job doesn't understand this in his narrow circumstances, the view he has. But he now knows, and he will have poignantly exclamated to him by the presence of God that there is indeed suffering, the purposes and reasons for which are far greater and far more consequential than the mere circumstances of the sufferer. It's true in Job's life. We cannot, and it's true of all of us, it's true of all those who suffer, believers who suffer. There is indeed consequences. There are purposes and reasons for which that are so far greater, so much more consequential than the mere circumstances we are in at the present time. We need to know this and understand it if we indeed are going to bring glory out of our suffering as well. We cannot know all of the ramifications of our suffering. Even as Job did not know the ramifications of his suffering. But they were much more consequential than he experienced in his own narrow world. We must trust the God of all providence to integrate those sufferings into His will for all creation. And as well, never forgetting to extol his name, even in the midst of it. This was exactly the case of our Savior. There is suffering, the purposes and reasons for which are far greater and far more consequential than the mere circumstances of the sufferer. How consequential the sufferings of Jesus! How consequential the sufferings of our Lord! Consequential for us, for the universe, for all of creation. How consequential. Far more consequential than the mere sufferings on that day, as passionate as they were. And so it is for us, Christians, Christ writ small, if you will, in our sufferings. And here from Job, Christians can take the assurance and the calmness that indeed our sufferings have meaning, though we don't know what that meaning is here and now, today, but we will someday. Our sufferings indeed are consequential, nevertheless, despite the fact that we can't see it. But from Job we can see and take faith that indeed they matter, because they are suffering after the suffering of Jesus himself. So, behold, the gospel in the book of Job, flourishing in the time of the patriarchs, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, flourishing in the days of the patriarchs. Well, let us now come to that place then, where we see some of the blessed consequences of Jesus' suffering in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.